Turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 5. I'm going to be in verses 27 through 32. I always, when I was a kid, because I was just spiritually immature, Sunday nights were like, man, we got to go back to church, and partly because we live like 35 minutes from everything, just out in the country, but I just did not appreciate Sunday nights for what they were. And Sunday nights, I'm kind of like Steve Dolvin here. I love Sunday nights. And I'm not trashing anyone who's not here. It's a case-by-case basis. But the people, by and large, who are faithful on Sunday nights, they're the core of the church. And I appreciate the fact that you're here. And I love speaking on Sunday nights particularly because it truly is like speaking to family. And we're going to be in a passage tonight that maybe you've read several times before, and maybe you feel like you're overly familiar with it, or maybe you've glossed over some of that. And I'm excited maybe to sort of peel back some of those layers for us and hopefully see some of the depth here as Jesus calls Matthew or Levi. I'm probably going to refer to him just as Matthew, but Levi, Matthew, same guy. But the book of Matthew itself mentions the term tax collector 9 times. Mark mentions it 3 times, and the book of Luke mentions it 10 times. And so what we can discern from this is that this is not an insignificant thing. It clearly points us towards something, and that something is the context of the extent to which Christ's people, Israel, are suffering under the weight of oppression from Rome. Oppression and persecution. And as you read through the Old Testament, you understand that this suffering and oppression of Israel, the things that they're experiencing, are because of their persistent sin and rebellion against the Lord. And the realities of their unfaithfulness over sustained periods of time are playing out. And they've sort of brought us to this point in Scripture. The Hebrew people are spiritually and nationally crushed. They are again enslaved and beholden to a pagan Gentile power, again Rome. And Israel's spiritual need at this point, their greatest need, is not top of mind. They are not thinking like that. What they want is a national rebellion, a national freedom, and a national revitalization. And the Savior needs to be a national leader. But then the Savior comes, and he shows how he delivers, and it's in the way that people least expect. And we see this in his calling of Matthew, a tax collector. So join me in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. The word of the Lord says, "After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi," Matthew, "sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" And the first thing we discern out of Christ's call here is that he actually calls the worst of us. He calls the worst of us. Verse 27 says, "After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Judea was a Roman province that benefited from Rome's protection, and they enjoyed a lot of the benefits of Rome, a lot of the privileges like economic trade and safer travel throughout the empire. The people had even access to Roman luxuries, but it came at a significant cost. They faced the humiliation of being governed by a foreign people, a Gentile people that they despised. They had to tolerate the pagan practices of Rome that threatened their way of life. And additionally, they were subject to Roman law and rules and guidelines and customs, which included paying taxes, which was particularly unpopular. And I think we can all, on some level, identify with that. But just imagine paying taxes to a foreign government who is taking over your land. We complain enough about our own taxes here to our own government, let alone paying taxes to another government. And so Rome often hired local tax collector, locals, people, Jews, to be these tax collectors. And it was a position that could actually be quite profitable for them. And there were two main types of tax collectors in the Roman Empire. There were income tax collectors who dealt with more fixed rates. And then there were those who were toll collectors who were even more despised. And so the toll collectors, known as the publicani, were granted the authority by the Roman government to collect tolls and taxes from travelers, merchants, and to tax goods in specific areas. And so these toll collectors would actually bid for contracts from the Roman government to be able to tax people in a certain area. And so they would pay the Roman government this significant fee up front for the rights to collect. And in return, they could keep a portion of what they over-collected or what they extorted people for as profit. And these toll collectors, they were expected to do this. It wasn't a secret. They were expected to overcharge and keep the rest as a commission or their salary. And they were infamous for not just extorting or overtaxing, but abundantly, exceedingly overtaxing and raising rates, taxing anyone and everyone, including their fellow Jews, at unfair levels, pocketing the difference. And the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19 actually highlights these issues. It says Zacchaeus was wealthy from his tax collecting. We note that in chapter 19, verse 2. It says, "Now behold, there was a rich man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich." We further surmise how rich Zacchaeus was later on in verse 8. In his own words, Zacchaeus says to Jesus, "Look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." Zacchaeus had some serious bankroll, sounds like. He vows to repay anyone he had cheated fourfold. So tax collectors, as you can imagine, were widely hated, viewed as traitors to both God and their fellow countrymen. And so these tax collectors, they set up these checkpoints on key locations like roads and bridges to collect tolls from those who were passing through. And they had to determine toll rates based on various factors, including the type of goods and the distance being traveled. And they were also responsible for accurately reporting what they were collecting to the Roman authorities, as they had, again, to remit part of their proceeds to the government. And so the Romans actually established a custom house at Capernaum to collect taxes from the lucrative fishing industry there, as well as goods that were flowing across this main artery called the Via Maris, which means the way of the sea. It was the main artery, the major trade route through the region. And we know that Matthew, the tax collector, was on the Via Maris. That is primo tax real estate, in case you were wondering. Now, he must have enjoyed such a profitable position. And because he's here at this point, we have to assume, and I think correctly so, that he was highly educated. Matthew spoke fluent Greek, the official language. He also spoke Aramaic, the local tongue. His literacy and competency and comprehensive record-keeping led him to become a really educated writer. And I just wonder, even though Matthew was selling out his own people and developing these skills for ill-begotten gain, don't you think Jesus actually saw the fact that Matthew was a pretty talented writer? And maybe, just maybe, he would have him pen the most prolific, the most well-known of all the Gospels? I think that's very, very interesting. So Levi, Matthew, was not only viewed as a sinner and a traitor because of his tax collector status, but he was among the worst type, a tax collector, knowing no bounds in his greed. And we find him in this passage sitting in a toll booth, isolated, alone, away from everyone. Again, I don't want to overstate it, but it's so important contextually for us to understand tax collectors were social lepers, irredeemable. If you were seen being friendly with one of them or commiserating with one of them, your social credit score failed. It dropped through the roof. To the floor. You were immediately untrustworthy. Your character was questioned because you associated with the worst kinds of sinners, The tax collectors represented a breed of Hebrew that was affirming the oppression of their fellow Hebrews and then profiting from it. So let me put this into perspective for us a little bit. Imagine, if you will, communist China takes over the United States, and a bunch of people who call themselves believers start siding with China, promoting the governmental advancement of atheism and working as tax agents to placate the enemy and extort all of us. That's kind of how Matthew was viewed among his people. They hated him. We would have hated him. And yet, the worst of us can respond correctly to Christ's call. The second part of verse 27, the words of Christ, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. And there's some big implications in these two words of "follow me." First off, it's not an ask. It's a command. And it's a command that Matthew could have resisted. And Christ is not commanding Matthew to follow him, to go grab dinner, talk things over, see how things go, see if you might like following me a little bit, see what we can work out here. He's not asking Matthew to give him a 7-day trial period to see if he likes what following Jesus looks like and then make a decision. This isn't the try Jesus movement that was popular several years back, where it's like, just give Jesus a try, he'll work for you. Christ is not some sample at Costco that you can chew around and just see, like, yeah, I'll buy into some of that. No, he's the Savior of the world who is worthy of all surrender, of Matthew's life and of our own. And so this is a command for Matthew to forsake his own way, his treacherous, sinful, traitorous ways, and to go a new way, into a new life with Christ. And we see the implication of what Jesus is saying here played out in John 12, 26. Christ uses the same phrase, "follow me." It's the same words. It means the same thing. The word of the Lord says, Christ himself says, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." So what we have to understand is that Christ is calling Matthew not to just follow him physically, but he's calling him into a deep discipleship relationship, a deep commitment to him, oneness with himself. And look, Matthew may not discern the entirety of the depth of what Christ is calling him to in this moment, but I know that he has to understand some degree of the life-altering nature of what Christ is calling him toward. And it's because of how he responds. So that leads us to some application for ourselves. Have we forsaken all to follow Christ? Have we given up everything so that he can disciple and sanctify us? You know, I enjoy watching the TV show Hoarders. Has anybody ever watched an episode of Hoarders? A few of us have. It's an insane show. Like, you should give it a try sometime. Essentially, if you're familiar with the show, you probably know where I'm going with this, but I'll try to give you some background. So people experience trauma in their lives, whether it's something horrible that happened to them at an early age or maybe something later in life where they've lost somebody that they love and care about deeply, and it just rocks their world. And so of all the different things they could do to cope with that, they just begin to hoard things. Some of them just go out and buy stuff constantly, and they're just filling up their home, and they're living in this like little section of like the living room because they filled all the bedrooms, and the only way you can get anywhere in the house is because there's these little narrow walkways that you can fit through. They can't even use their own bathrooms, not to be too graphic, but some people are even using buckets because they filled up their own bathrooms. Right? It's unhygienic, it's nasty, it's gross, but that's the extent to how they're just holding on to all this stuff. And for some of them, it's not just goods and materialism, it's literal trash. Like, they won't even throw away their fast food bags after they're done with them. And so what happens is they'll bring in this team of psychologists and all kinds of people to come in and help, professional cleaners, and they'll try to like level expectations for these people who need help. The government, the local governments has threatened to take away their home. It's a big deal. And so in order to save it, they need radical change and radical help. And so they bring this group of people in to help them, and the psychologist is out there with them. And they, what they do is they typically pull these people outside of their homes, and a team of professional cleaners and usually loved ones will be in the home, and they have to empty it out. And so it's this like real long chain of people just bringing stuff out of the house. And so they're trying to work with this person to work on their condition, to make better choices. And so they'll bring all this trash out of the house. And how it typically goes is like maybe for a little bit, people are like, okay, that can be trash. That's important. I need to keep that. That's trash. That's trash. That's trash. But what you find before too long is that most people start to revert back to their old ways. And so they're bringing all this stuff out, stuff that's just trash. And they're like, No, I got plans for that. I was going to do something with that. I'm going to save that. We're going to keep that. And then they have to break down and start all over again. And the person hyperventilates. It's all crazy. Christ has asked for every part of our lives. And I just wonder, are we like that sometimes where we're sitting there sifting through it all and we're like, no. I just want to hold on to that one. I just want to hold on to that, Lord. I'll give you everything else, but I just want to hold on to this. Oh, no, I forgot about that too. I got plans for that. My plans. We're to forsake everything. What have we decided to hold back? And regarding evangelism, Christ's calling of Matthew actually reveals another truth. I think sometimes we deceptively assume that we need to sense that somebody is primed and ready to receive the gospel before we present it to them. You and I don't know what is happening in the hearts of others as much as we maybe like to think we do. And we cannot discern what the Lord is even doing in the hearts of others most of the time. Now, Christ does. Christ knows Matthew's heart here. But if you and I had known Matthew, or let me put this in another context. If you and I had known Saul before he was Paul, we would have looked at a guy and been like, he is not ready to receive the gospel. I mean, he was on his way to murder some Christians when he got radically converted into one. And the Lord makes it clear that he was working on Paul previously in Acts 26:14. Paul says, and when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard for you to resist the drawing, the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so it's always our bent as believers to give the gospel first and then discern by the way a heart reacts to it before we make our next move. We are not supposed to presuppose or prejudge someone's heart before we give them the gospel. And my fear is that this kind of thinking becomes a crutch for many believers. They're not going to receive it anyway, so why even try? And we use that as a cop-out because we lack boldness a lot of the time. Matthew 10:14 gives us this direction. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. So we discern hearts by seeing how they react to the gospel and then discern whether or not we are casting our pearls before swine or giving what is holy to dogs. And so the calling of Matthew and even Paul reveals that as hard as a human heart might be, as far gone in sin as a human heart might go, it's no match for the tender working of the Holy Spirit. The gospel is to be proclaimed to everyone. And another temptation that we have in thinking of Paul's conversion is like, yeah, but it was like this crazy, like dramatic voice from heaven kind of deal. That was like supernatural. Yet the Lord tells us that you and I are the tools that he uses for his supernatural intervention and salvation in the lives of sinners to bring them to him. We are the tools he uses to draw sinners to himself today. And Matthew he left it all for Christ. And I want you to consider the significance of this moment. I've done something here with my iPad. Forgive me. Okay. Christ is calling Matthew, the tax collector. Just put it another way to help framework this a little bit. He's calling Matthew the abortion doctor. He was a turncoat. He was a traitor. He prioritized his own interest over those of his people, and he extorted them for personal gain, and yet Jesus takes notice. He takes interest. He speaks to him at the risk of his own social peril. And Levi Matthew responds. Humbly, without hesitation, he immediately obeys Christ. Don't overlook this moment because it is just as miraculous as Paul's conversion. While Paul's circumstances were seemingly more dramatic, the Lord understands Matthew's heart, and this is no less an incredible salvific work of the Lord. And so in this gentle command, which could have been rejected, the tax collector, he chooses to obey. He leaves his post and every single thing about his current life, every single aspect, he gives it up for the one who calls him. Think about this. Some of the other disciples, if this following Jesus thing doesn't work out, we can just go back to fishing. Matthew doesn't have that luxury. Matthew is not going back to being a wealthy tax collector. When he leaves that booth and follows Christ, it's done. It's over. You might be able to say of all the disciples, he had the most to lose in terms of material possession and wealth on this side of eternity in following Christ. Matthew's a lonely guy because his only other friends are tax collectors. No one will have anything to do with him. When he chose to be a traitor, he chose to give up any kind of friendships, any kind of community. So all he has in this world is his money, his security, his financial security. It's all he's got. It is his God, little g. And when Christ calls and says, follow me, he surrenders it immediately. And this is one of the reasons why I believe this is Matthew's moment of salvation. He forsakes all to follow Christ. That is what a disciple does. And we know that the outworking of this decision is going to prove that Matthew becomes a person who extorts his own people for personal gain to ultimately dying for a message, the only message, the gospel that can save them. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit. And the other reasons, you'll have to wait because they're in my other points. But do we understand the example here? That we are called out by God and saved to share in this ministry, to echo his calling of people. Right? Jesus says to Matthew, follow me. And we're telling people, come on, I know the way. I know the one. Are you active in this ministry that Christ has saved you for? Who are you calling right now? Because when we're called and we accept, we understand that fellowship with the Lord is for anyone who will come. And we see that played out in verses 29 and 30. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And so there's this dichotomy that happens here that we see. And the first point is that broken sinners, they come to Christ. There's no reluctance on Matthew's part here to call his friends, his fellow tax collectors, together to come and meet with Christ. Again, evidence of a great salvific working in his heart. It also reveals that Matthew has no second thoughts about the decision he's made. He is celebrating it. He is rejoicing in it. He is excited about who Jesus is. He wants others to come and hear and see and heed the call of Christ. Matthew's repentance invites the repentance of others. Again, the mark of a disciple. He doesn't even know the depth and breadth of the person and work of Jesus yet, but he is already displaying on day one the marks of a true disciple. Again, that is the power of God, his Holy Spirit at work. The broken sinners, man, they come to Christ. But the self-deceived, the self-righteous, they distance themselves from Christ. You know, to eat and drink with people in this culture is to identify with them. Christ is saying, I have familiarity with these people. And the religious leaders, they're mortified, disgusted. How could Jesus identify with and have compassion with and share in the joy of sinners? And again, we see the tax collectors singled out here for their type and manner of sin, specifically by the Pharisees, which is deeply ironic and poetic in a way, because it proves that the Pharisees have no self-awareness whatsoever. Do you realize that the Pharisees have done the same things the tax collectors do? God has given his law to the people, and the Pharisees have come in and gone over and above it, and they've taxed the people spiritually, and they said, you must do this, and they go further than God ever intended. They have spiritually overtaxed the people. All the hatred that they have for the tax collectors is owed right back at them, and they don't see it. They don't discern it. Why? Because they are spiritually dead. The tax collectors, the worst kinds of sinners, they have more sense here than the religious leaders of the nation because they are surrounding themselves with Christ in this moment. And Christ here again is juxtaposed to the Pharisees. He's the only one, the only holy one who knows no sin. And what is he doing? He's drawing close to the worst kinds of sinners because he knows that they need him. And the Pharisees won't even come close. I'm not going to touch that disgusting manner of sin. While all the while harboring the same degree, same ugliness, same performative sin in their own heart. Are we willing to be like Matthew and joyfully call the worst sinners to meet the Savior? Are we like Christ? Do we have familiarity with the worst kinds of sinners? Do we see them and draw close to them because we know they need him? Or do we pull back because maybe we feel that they're not worthy of it? Christ's response here in verse 31 is incredible, and it proves that he's this unexpected Savior. Jesus answered them, the Pharisees, said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so Christ's response here is very simple, but it's really, really profound. He is the great soul physician. He is curing what ails mankind for eternity. And it only makes sense that he's with the sick. He's who they need. Why would he withdraw from them? He's making house calls, if you will. It's not a problem for Christ to love the tax collector and to call the tax collector because he knows that the sin nature, the heart of man, is the problem. It's not the office. It's not the position. Christ knows that those who condemn the tax collectors are worthy of the same condemnation themselves because they are sinners too. And he has come to be the once for all sacrifice for sin. I mean, look at what John the Baptist says in Luke 3:12. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." John the Baptist doesn't condemn the position or office of tax collector here. His aim is not towards the systems of the world. His aim is toward the heart. He tells the tax collectors to be honest in their dealings and to not take more than what Rome has required. And this is another reason that I believe Matthew's response to Christ's calling is the moment of his salvation. Right? In this passage here, Christ is explaining what his call means. His call means bringing sinners to repentance. And so I think we can reasonably extrapolate here that Matthew's response to the call of Christ is his moment of salvation because he forsook entirely his old way of life in repentance to answer the call of Christ. And Jesus here is telling us that's exactly what his call means. To answer it means to repent. And so tonight's broad application is much like Christ's comment to the Pharisees at the end of our passage tonight. It's simple, yet it's profound. If you are in Christ, how have you oriented your heart toward the sick, the sinners who need the great soul physician? Are you extending the call to follow him? And if not, what's holding you back? The busyness of life? Fear? Lack of knowledge? Christ has saved every one of us into this ministry of echoing his call. And there's always a chance that there's someone here tonight who has not answered the call. And if that's you, I'm begging you, don't leave here tonight without doing so. And after we pray and we're done, you can come find me. I would be happy to talk to you and spend any amount of time I needed to walking you through this more in depth or answering any questions that you have. Would you pray with me? Lord, this passage in Matthew is a very quick read at first glance. But Lord, my prayer tonight is that we have recognized the richness of the person and work of Jesus Christ in these few verses. Because honestly, the depth and breadth of it could be talked about forever and still not fully covered. Father, we are so grateful for the mighty work you've done to call us the sin-sick sinners to yourself. And Lord, you're not done with us. Salvation is just the beginning of this incredible work that you're doing in our hearts and lives to make us more into the image of Christ. So Lord, I pray that we would bear in mind tonight, maybe it's a simple message, maybe it's simple application that we've heard time and time again, Lord. But the learning and the maturing doesn't come from hearing the application, it comes from doing it. And so Father, for us tonight, would we renew our efforts? Maybe we need to fall back in love with the gospel again. Maybe we need to see and remember exactly who we were, the worst kinds of sinners, when you called us and saved us. And Lord, if there's somebody here tonight who has never answered the call, I pray that you would grip their heart in such a way that they cannot leave this place before they answer it. Father, we magnify your name and glorify the Lord in what he has done. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.